Will you please be seated and come with me back to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to read verses 18 through 29 as we come toward the end of Hebrews chapter 12, and in fact toward the end of the letter to the Hebrew Christians. This morning, we've come a long way in Hebrews, and yes, some of the journey has been challenging and difficult. If it's been challenging for you in the pew, you may be sure it's been challenging for me in the pulpit as well. But we have a strong sense of our author bringing us very purposefully toward a glorious conclusion. It's like one of those hikes that you've gone on where, well, the ground has been rough and the incline has been steep, but you tell yourself that there's a view up ahead that's going to make it all well worthwhile. And this morning, the writer to the Hebrews brings us out to the summit. And yes, the view is absolutely fantastic. So I want you to listen as we read from God's Word, Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. That's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you should have privileged us to hear such words as these. But we pray that these words would not just fall on our ears. We pray that they would sink into our hearts. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would use these words as the very life-giving word of God, living and active. And we pray that your word would produce a glorious, a wonderful work in each of our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have arrived at the summit. We have hiked up, and the view has been obscured as we've made our way up. There have been parts of the path where we've gone through deep forest. There have been places where we've gone up the slot canyons where we've maybe felt a little bit claustrophobic, and some of the terrain has been difficult. And yes, we've been going uphill and uphill and uphill, and now we are at the summit, and yes, sure enough, the view is absolutely spectacular. We've got a 360-degree view. We can look at, you've been in some of those places, haven't you? And you've looked out from the overlook, and your breath is taken away. Maybe you'd looked at a map before you set out, and you're scanning the horizon. You're trying to get your bearings. You're trying to get oriented to the view that you see, and you can see the mountaintops, and you can see the jagged ridges, and you can see the valley areas and the plains fading off into the distance, and you're thinking, well, what What way's north? What way am I looking? And then there's one of those informational placards, one of those great big plaques, and on it there's a silhouette of the skyline. You've seen those, and the silhouette of the skyline identifies some of the major prominent features. And you're able to say, oh, yes, there's that mountain, and yes, sure enough, and then this must be that, and then those little knobs there, they must be so. And you start to get your bearings, you start to get oriented. This morning, in Hebrews chapter 12, these verses that we have before us, our writer does that for us. He brings us to a place where he allows us to get our bearings. In fact, as he points out for us some of the prominent features, and that's what he's going to do. He's going to point out for us a couple of prominent features, and then on the basis of those prominent features, here is this clearly conspicuous mountain that we're able to see, and then here's another that perhaps is less distinct, and then having got our bearings, having been oriented with those landmarks, we're able to discern fading off into the distance, way beyond the horizon, a breathtaking and spectacular panorama. That's what our writer does for us in our verses this morning, because this is a breathtaking landscape that he maps out for us, and as he does so, he allows us to get our biblical bearings so that we as the people of God can be directed and guided toward our destination, toward the inheritance that Jesus has secured for us. Of course, that's how we learn the Bible, isn't it? We learn the things that are prominent, and then going from those things that are prominent and easily apprehendable, then we move off into to explore areas that are perhaps somewhat lost in the haze. We teach our little ones in Sunday school. They learn about Sinai. They learn about the people of Israel there. They learn about the lepers that we're being taught about this morning. Those lepers who are cleansed by Jesus, and then we come to the worship service and we learn about the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. And we start to be able to understand what a wonderful healing effect the Lord Jesus has. But enough of that. Here we come to these prominent landmarks. And our writer this morning brings us past the mountain of fear. That's the first conspicuous landmark that we see in verses 18 through 21. The mountain of fear. And we go past that. And he brings us up the mount of festival. That's verses 22 through 24, and then from that vantage point, we're able to strain our eyes and see extending off into the haze of the distance of eternity. We're able to recognize the kingdom of forever. Those are the three great features on the landscape that the writer describes for us. And yes, first of all, we come to the mountain of fear in verses 18 through 21. And you and I have to get past the mountain of fear. People of Israel find themselves standing at the foot of Sinai, and that mountain was for them a mountain of fear. The writer in Hebrews has already spoken about the fearfulness of the condition of those who find themselves in the presence of a holy God and utterly unprepared for the holiness and righteousness of God. The mountain of fear casts a long shadow. Right back in chapter 2, verse 15 of Hebrews, the writer speaks of those who spend their lives in bondage to the fear of death. It casts a long, dark shadow. It's an existential experience. It's where you have a sense of unworthiness. You're out walking these spring days when the air is cool, the sun's shining, and oh, it's also lovely. And then you walk into you come under the shadow of a tree, and you shiver. Now suddenly you feel cold. The mountain of fear strikes. It causes a sense of fear. It causes us to shiver, because you see the mountain of fear portrays for us the reality of the holiness of God, and the fact that we as sinners are unable to come into the presence of God. We need help. We need to get past the mountain of fear. We need help. And here the writer pictures it for us. And I'm sure you have at some time or other gone out hiking. You've gone up the mountain trail. And maybe from time to time you've noticed some of those warning signs, falling rocks. Maybe you've gone a little bit further and there's another warning sign, steep incline. And you're warned to be careful of that. Maybe you'll even see a sign that says, poisonous snakes. And now you're really on your guard. And you're a little bit uneasy. But this mountain that's described in verses 18 through 21, this mountain has a whole billboard-sized panorama of warnings. And you catch them, don't you, in verses 18 through 20. Keep out. Keep out. Blazing fire. Deep darkness. Gloom. Tempest. Noise hazards. A voice, a terrifying voice that you're going to beg to stop speaking to you. And underscoring it all, that chilling threat, do not come near or touch on pain of death. Not just you, but your animals as well. And that's going to bring you up absolute. You're going to stop dead in your tracks when you see the kinds of warnings that our writer describes for us here. And of course, he's pulling that picture straight out of Exodus chapter 19 and describing for us the scene at the foot of Mount Sinai where the people were confronted with the darkness, with the fire, with the terrible voice and that sense of dire fear. And it's Moses who's brought them out of Egypt. It's Moses who's brought them to the foot of Sinai. Well, it's great to have a guide. You're on that hazardous trail and you've got a guide and you're a little bit out of your depth and you think, well, at least the guide knows what to do. And we've got Moses with us. Moses, what do you make of all this? What do you do? Moses says, I am shaking with fear. That's Moses. Even Moses is shaking with fear. Moses is the one who's brought us here. He's trembling with fear because, you see, here at this mountain we have the presence of a holy God, the holiness of God portrayed. Well, it's what the theologians call a theophany, which is simply an appearance of God. One commentator on the passage says that we come to this mountain and really it's, so to speak, it's no longer a mountain. It becomes a manifestation of the terrible majesty, the presence of God. Here is God, the righteous God, God who is a lawgiver, God who is a holy God. And there is the awesomeness of the holiness of God. And those terrifying warnings that warn us of our own, not just our own frailty, but our own sinfulness. Maybe you've traveled among mountains. Maybe you've been driving in Colorado and you've pulled over to one of the lookout spots and you've looked and you've seen the towering peaks, maybe passing up through the cloud, and there's the sheer cliffs and the snow and the ice, and maybe the top shrouded not just in snow but shrouded in clouds and mist. And you think to yourself, I could never get up there. And there's a sense of awe and a sense of helplessness and a sense of inability. I would die on the slopes. I would never make it to the summit. And that's the lesson of Sinai, that in the presence of the holiness of God, we realize that we're not fit, we're not able, we're not equipped to go into the presence of God. It's the experience of Isaiah in the temple, where going up there into the temple and having his own theophany, his own experience of the presence of God, crying out, woe is me, I'm undone, I can't come into the presence. And let's just pause and let's survey the majesty of God's holiness for a moment. Because you see, sometimes we imagine that we can just kind of stroll into the presence of God, that we're really pretty good and we can be very chummy with God. But in actual fact, the God of the Bible is not in the least like that. He's a God who is terrifying in his holiness. And yet he's a God who comes to us not just in fire and cloud and thunder as he did on the mountaintop, but he comes to us graciously and tenderly in the person of the Lord Jesus. Remember Peter, as Luke describes Peter for us in chapter 5, verse 8 of his gospel, where Jesus has just performed a miracle and suddenly for Peter the light comes on. He realizes that he's in the presence of someone who's more than just a mere ordinary man. And remember Peter's response, he said, Lord, depart from me because I'm a sinful man. And suddenly there's that realization of his own sinfulness. And that's the starting point for That's really the starting point for our journey to the destination that the writer of Hebrews is describing for us, the realization that we're sinners, but the recognition that God has sent His Son, Jesus, who, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, has opened for us a new and living way into the presence of God. We may not be able to get up there. We may not be able to go into the presence of God. Jesus opens a way for us. A number of years ago, my family and I were spending time in Ireland, and one of the things we enjoy doing is tracking down some of those old prehistoric stone structures that have been left behind. And the great thing about them is that often they're not easy to find. So you get a real sense of achievement when you find them. They're often in out-of-the-way places. They're usually not very well signposted. And frequently they're not really well marked on maps. And we found one of them. We could see it right up there on the hillside. And we set off to go to it. We discovered we were going through a bog. And our kids were pretty young, and we were kind of a bit scared about, you know, fearful for our kids, and we're trying to step from solid piece of grass, from sort of tussock of grass to tussock of grass to cross over this, and we're making slow progress and rather painful progress, and we're thinking about all the, we've got to ride, we've got to get back in the rental car, and we don't want to be filling it with mud and stuff. And then as we pause, we look, and there are some people just strolling along. And sure enough, there's a path that we had not seen. Nice paved surface. And here we are dodging the bog and kind of almost stalling out, not knowing. You see, this is, Jesus has opened a way for us. He says, I'm the way. Let not your hearts be troubled. He speaks to those who have that sense of existential fear, that sense of not being right with God, that sense of being a sinner. He speaks to those ones, and he says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe in me. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Isn't that marvelous? Remember the psalm, the 24th psalm. Who will ascend the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands, the one who has a pure heart. And of course, we look at ourselves and we look into our hearts and we realize, I am not that person. And then we look at the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the one who is able to go up there. He's the one, as Paul says, the one in whom we are raised up and seated in the heavenly places. We're not able to go there ourselves. Jesus takes us there. Go, run, work, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. The gospel speaks of better things. It bids me fly and gives me wings. You see, Paul in Romans says, what the law could not do because of the weakness of our sinful flesh, God has done in sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. What you and I can't do. This is where, and the writers talked earlier about the rest that we have, where we stop striving, where we trust in Jesus. He is the one who leads us into the presence of God. And in fact, that's as we get past the mountain of fear, Jesus leads us to the mountain of festival. And that's what we see in verses 22 through 24. And this is a different mountain entirely. It's a completely different mountain. And we're glad that it's a different mountain. The writer says it can't be touched. And the other mountain, the mountain of fear, well, if you touch it, you die. But this mountain, it's not a mountain that it's not a mountain that we're able to touch. It's not a mountain that slays us when we touch it. The writer says, listen to verse 22, he says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. This is the best. The writer's gathering in the imagery of the Old Testament. We've got Mount Zion. You remember the mountain in the Old Testament, the mountain that Jerusalem is built on, the mountain on which the temple stands. Remember the 48th Psalm, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, and the mountain of his holiness and the city of our God, the mountain, great is Mount Zion, beautiful. in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, the city of the great king. You see, God in the Old Testament, Jerusalem, the temple, the place where God made his presence dwell. And now the writer's gathering together that imagery. He says, you, and he's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to members of his congregation, members, people who know, who are trusting Jesus. He says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. He's writing to Christians and he's saying, this is where you've arrived. And yes, it's not a mountain that can be touched. It's not a mountain that can be seen, but it's a mountain that Jesus brings us to. This writer's confident that his hearers, having trusted in Jesus, have come to that mountain, which means that if you're trusting in Jesus, you are brought to that mountain. You're brought to the place where God dwells, where God lives. You're brought into the presence of God. And this is the writer's encouraging his readers. You've come there. Remember, these are people who are struggling and they've had a hard week. Maybe you've had a hard week. Remember how Proverbs chapter 4 says, the path of the righteous brightens to the full light of day. You are on, however dark the pathway might seem to be, you're on a path that is brightening to the full light of day. And here the writer shines, he allows that light to shine out. You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. And here are the innumerable angels. Listen to verses 20 the end of verse 21 and into verse 22. You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of angels. What a blood of Abel. What a gathering this is that you have come to. Not something that can be touched, not something that can be seen, but these are the spiritual realities with which we have to do. And this is why we as the people of God living in this world need to have our eyes lifted up to recognize the unseen spiritual realities with which we have to do. And what a gathering this is. These angels, not just one or two angels, not just a little straggle of angels. There is a multitude of angels in festal gathering. These angels are celebrating. They are in celebration. The writer uses a Greek term, panergia. It's the term that was used to describe one of those great assemblies of people from all around the empire. Maybe the Olympic Games, when you've got people coming from all over. Maybe some great civic occasion celebrating a great victory. And you've got people coming from every part of the empire. That's what the writer's talking about here. People who are beings drawn from every part of creation, innumerable angels in joyful assembly, but also people who are being drawn in from all over the place. This gathering of those from every tribe and nation and kindred and tongue who are being brought together in the Lord Jesus, these ones who are celebrating. What is it they're celebrating? Well, the writer clues us into that right back in verse 2. They're celebrating the Lord Jesus, the great victor who's seated at the right hand of God. And we meet him. Don't we? We meet him in verse 24. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, there he is. The one who has opened up that new and living way. The one who has triumphed over death and the grave. The one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth is entrusted. And here's that great celebration of what Jesus has done. It's a mount of festival. It's a mount of rejoicing. Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The one who would touch Mount Sinai, the mountain of fear, would die. He or she would have to shed his blood for his desecration of that holy place. And here, Mount Zion was the place where sacrifices were offered to cover over the sins of those who went up there. And then here's Jesus, the one toward whom all those sacrifices in the temple pointed, Jesus whose blood cleanses us from all sin, not just some of our sins. And not just, he doesn't just take some of the ugliness. He cleanses us from all of our sins. This is the great good news of the gospel. This is the news that cheers the hearts of those who tremble and shiver in fear at the foot of the mountain of terror. We're brought to a place of celebration. We gather as the people of God to celebrate what Jesus has done for us. Here we gather as a group of Christians rejoicing in what Jesus has done for us. The mountain of fear is behind us. And yes, we're between the times. That's why we need to get our bearings from God's word. We don't see this mountain. We can't touch this mountain, but it's a real mountain. Our fellowship is with the Lord Jesus. Our fellowship is with the saints around the globe. Our fellowship is with those who have gone on, the souls of righteous men made perfect, that one great body of those for whom Jesus has died. Our fellowship is with them. And here we are. We're in the trenches, and our writer's urging us to lift up our eyes, to pull aside the veil, to take the roof of the building, and to realize that there is a great celebrating host that's rejoicing in the triumph of the Lord Jesus. It's a little bit like Revelation. It's not one of those books where we hesitate to go because it seems such unfamiliar territory, and we can take our bearings a little bit from the mountain of festival, because when we go to Revelation and when John speaks of the door that's opened into heaven, he goes in there and he meets angels and he meets those saints who have gone to glory, and they are not mourning, they are not dejected, they are not wringing their hands, they are not apprehensive about what's going to happen to you, they're not apprehensive about what's going to happen to the world. They are confident that Jesus has triumphed, that all his purposes will be fulfilled. And we are urged to lift up our eyes and to peer off into the distance and realize that we in Jesus Christ are more than conquerors, that we have something to celebrate. And that's why it is so important for us to gather with God's people, to hear God's word, to sing God's praises, to remind one another that we're part of that great celebrating host. As sometimes we sing by way of doxology, we sing, "To God all glory, praise, and love be now and ever given by saints below and saints above, the church in earth and heaven." That one church, not defeated, not lost, not hopeless, but with cause for rejoicing and celebration. And you and I, who would otherwise lose our bearings in the difficulties and hardships and disappointments and discouragements and sorrows of our day-to-day life, we come here and we get our bearings. We get reoriented. We allow our thoughts, the eyes of our hearts, to be drawn to the eternity that stretches out before us, to the victory that has been secured. We're like Moses going up Mount Nebo. Remember Moses going up Mount Nebo there on the border of the wilderness and looking off into the distance and seeing the land of promise stretched out at his feet. The writer, you see, is bringing us up the mountain where we see beyond the pain, where we see beyond the suffering, where we see beyond the discouragement, where we see the host of angels celebrating the victory of Jesus, the great host that celebrates the end of sin and death, the great host that celebrates the multitude that Jesus has redeemed with his own blood. It's great stuff. It's great stuff. You need to see it. You need to. We need to encourage one another. We gather here, and we've had the hard weeks, and we've had the discouragements, and we gather here, and we together look up, and we see. We fix our eyes on Jesus. We run with perseverance the race set before us. Yes, sometimes it's an uphill. It seems like such an uphill race, but what a view the writer opens up before us. In fact, as he guides our eyes off into the haze of the distance, we see the kingdom of forever in verses 25 through 29.
the kingdoms of this world. Remember the words of Revelation chapter 11, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. The writer speaks of the shaking of earthly things. Did you notice that verse 26, that when God spoke on Sinai, the whole mountain shook, and the writer picks up on that. At that time, verse 26, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. That phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that have been shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. You see, the writer's quoting. Yes, he's alluding back to Sinai, but he's referring as well to the words of the prophet Haggai. Haggai's encouraging the people of God. They're building the temple on Mount Zion, and it's such a small temple. Some of them when they saw it, they just wept because they were old enough to remember the previous temple. This is such a small temple, and they think of the great, splendid architectural feats of the pagan nations round about them, and it just seems that the cause of the living and true God is such a weak and insignificant cause. And Haggai encourages them. He says, God's going to shake the heavens and the earth. All this other stuff is going to be swept away, and what will remain is what God is doing. See, that's what our writer's encouraging his readers with. They're daunted by the seeming pervasiveness of sin and paganism. They're daunted by the forces that seem to be arrayed against them. They're discouraged because Jesus' church seems to be so small and so weak. And our writer says, God's going to, all these glorious things, these empires, these great cities, the glories of the kingdoms of the earth will be swept aside. Remember John's words, the earth and the desires thereof are passing away, but the one who does the will of God endures forever. You and I have in Jesus Christ something that will never pass away. That's why it's so important for us to latch onto these glorious gospel truths with both hearts, with both hands, and to, as we were remembering earlier in our adult Sunday school class, the words of the catechism reminding us that we're to receive God's word with faith and love. We're to store it up in our hearts, and we're to practice it in our lives, because otherwise we'll lose our bearings. Otherwise we'll be stumbling in the darkness of discouragement. We'll remain in the shadow of fear. But God's word gives us hope and encouragement. It points us to a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So says our writer in chapter 11, verse 10. You think of the demolition project where these great big buildings, these great big tower blocks, have to be demolished and leveled in order for new, more splendid structures to be raised up. That's what the writer's talking about. These things that are so dazzling to our eyes, they're going to be swept away, because God is establishing in Jesus a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And we can take a moment just to unpack some of the implications of that for us. Verse 25 simply reminds us, do not refuse the one who speaks. Listen to what God's saying. Listen to what God has to say. Receive the good news of the gospel. Ultimately, that's what we're talking about here, the good news of the gospel. Jesus, a Savior who's freely offered. Whoever will, let him come. Let him take freely. Let him drink of the water of life. Let him eat of the bread that's offered without money or without price. And a writer says, do not refuse the one who speaks. Don't push back. Maybe that's what you're doing. Maybe you're beguiled by other things. The writer says, take a look at this. Take a look at this. Don't refuse the one who's speaking. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. That's what he said way back in chapter 3. Don't harden your heart. And if the Holy Spirit is opening your eyes and giving you a hunger for the bread of life, the person of Jesus, don't harden your heart. If you hear his voice, don't refuse him. And then closely related, don't linger at the mountain of fear. Don't stop there. Remember John Newton's words, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. You see, God gives us that sense of discomfort that we have at the foot of the mountain of terror, where we realize, I can't go up there. I'm not the one with clean hands or a pure heart. I can't go there. I need someone who'll bring me there, someone who is righteous, who's able to go there, in whom I can be raised up to newness of life. So when you have that sense of fear, and haven't we wrestled with the sense of fearfulness, the sense of unworthiness? And at that point, we're at the foot of the mountain of fear. But the writer's inviting us to come beyond that, come to the mountain of festival, to which Jesus brings us. He brings us to a place where we hear his voice saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled," where we have joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. And then, Christian, you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, you don't see it with your eyes. You can't touch it with your hands, but that's where God has brought you. You heard the writer speak of those who are enrolled in heaven, those whose names are in the book of life. How do you know if your name is written in the book of life? If you're trusting Jesus, your name is written in the book of life. So come trust in the Lord Jesus. And then you have rights of citizenship to this great city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, and it is a place of celebration and rejoicing. Woe betide if Christians gathering in the Lord's Day and coming face to face with the realities of the Mount of Festival are not moved to the depths of their souls to praise the Lord Jesus, who is worthy to receive glory and honor and power, because he has shed his blood to redeem people for God. How can we be unmoved to come into the presence of realities such as this? And we gather in worship and we sing of those things. We sang the 104th Psalm celebrating the majesty and glories of God. And then we sing of the redeeming grace of Jesus. And we rehearse in one another's hearing the fact that though we have blood guilt on our hands and stains on our souls, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And we celebrate that. So as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, those who come in from outside, those who visit the strangers, who come in off the street, people who've been immersed in hopelessness and confusion, who are shivering in their spiritual destitution, in their lack of hopelessness, racked by guilt and fears, they come in and they say, truly God is in this place. This is the house of God, the door of heaven. Why are so many OPC churches called Bethel? And it's echoing back to Genesis 28. This is the house of God, the gate of heaven. Not the physical building, but the gathering of God's people. It's the presence of God. Was it Benjamin Franklin who someone expressed surprise that he should be going to hear George Whitefield preach? And the friend said, but surely you don't believe that stuff. And Franklin said, but he believes it. That was the draw. You see, as people come in, they may not believe that Jesus has won the victory. They may not believe that there's hope. They may not believe that there's forgiveness of sin. But you and I believe it. And that belief should translate into a holy joy. The joy of the Lord is the strength of his people. Sometimes, because we don't let the joy grip our hearts, we go out into the week. We go out into the week weakened and attenuated. And as we worship, the clouds lift. And we catch a glimpse of the glory that's ours. And we get our bearings again. And we're able to run with perseverance the race that's set before us. And the prayer of our hearts is, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and its richness and sweetness. We pray that your Holy Spirit would cause your word to be stored up in our hearts, that it would bring forth, that it would be for us an abundant and joyful feast. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us with your grace, that we would persevere. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.